Welcome to this podcast of sermons from University Christian Church, Disciples of Christ in Fort Worth, Texas. UCC is a community of faith where all are welcome, where we worship in a spirit of togetherness, where we embrace curiosity, community, and compassion. We don't claim to have all the answers, nor do we expect you to check your brain at the door, but rather we gather together to find the courage to engage the scriptures and to ask the big questions about who we are as people of faith, and who God is calling us to be. At UCC, we seek the sacred, commit to love, and empower to serve. And in so doing, we work together to transform the world through Christ's courageous love. My name is Reverend Dr. Russ Peterman, and I'm the senior minister here at UCC. And so most of these sermons are from me. So on Wednesday, we began our journey through the holy and sacred season of Lent. For thousands of years, Christians have been using this season as a time to examine our lives, to examine our relationship with God, to examine our faith. And during this time, we try to strip away all pretense and all illusion, and we devote 40 days to remember what it's like to live by grace alone and not by what we can supply for ourselves. It's not uncommon, I'm sure you know, for people to give something up during this season in order to refocus our lives on God. By fasting from certain things, we practice dying to ourselves and dying to those things that oftentimes distract us from living more fully. But I wonder if sometimes we lose sight of the purpose and the reason that we do these things, and therefore we miss out on the fuller meaning of the season of Lent. All too often the question becomes, what is it that you're giving up for Lent? People have been asking me, I've seen that question posted on Facebook, what is it that you're giving up for Lent? As if that's what the season is all about. And what happens is we end up denying ourselves for the sake of denial. We give up chocolate or Facebook or, God forbid, wine, and thinking that denial is the purpose of Lent. And we end up missing the point. A number of years ago, I was the associate minister and I was working for a senior minister, a guy by the name of Glenn, who preached here last week. And in one year, he decided that he was going to give up sweets for the entire season of Lent. But after about 3 weeks, he was so miserable that he was making the rest of us miserable too. And so I called his family, and we did an intervention, and we said, God, Glenn, for the sake of all of us, have a cookie. Please, have a cookie. It was making all of us miserable. He was not becoming more like the person that God intended him to be. You see, Lent isn't about denial. It's about transformation, about allowing God to transform us into the person that God has created us to be. One of the grounding narratives in all of Scripture is the story of the Exodus. You know the story? God's people had been enslaved for generations in Egypt under the thumb of Pharaoh. And God chooses this reluctant prophet by the name of Moses, and God brings them out of Egypt into a land that has been promised to them for generations. And much like we'll be spending the next 40 days during the season of Lent, the Israelites spent the next 40 years right on the edge of the promised land, living in the wilderness, trying to figure it all out. And so during this season of Lent, we'll be using this image of braving the wilderness, of discerning what God is inviting us to leave behind in order to be fully alive. We'll look at what it meant for the Israelites to leave that painful past behind in order to enter into a new land, a new way of asking ourselves the most difficult questions we can about the direction that God wants us to move in our lives. And so we'll use this season to talk about the ways in the areas that God is inviting us to move from here to there, from where we are to where God longs and desires for us to be. And so we'll talk about moving from despair to hope, from certainty to curiosity, from me to we, from excess to abundance, from safe to surrender. And this morning, we're going to talk about the journey from fear to faith. Now, in the section of the Exodus story that we'll hear this morning, the people have just been rescued from Egypt. There's been this dramatic scene where the parting of the Red Sea and the people of Israel have walked across the dry land, leaving Pharaoh, who obviously didn't want them to leave, leaving him behind. And for a moment, they rejoice on the shore of the Red Sea as they celebrate this deliverance. But then, as you'll hear, very quickly, they start to complain. And as you'll hear, their words go from adoration to detestation almost immediately. I invite you to listen now to this word from Exodus.
The reading today comes from Exodus chapter 15, verse 22 to chapter 16, verse 3. Then Moses ordered Israel to set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. That is why it was called Marah. And the people complained against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" He cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. He threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he put them to the test. He said, "If you will listen carefully to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight and give heed to his commandments and keep all of his statutes, I will not bring upon you any of the diseases that I brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they camped there by the water. The whole congregation of the Israelites set out from Elim, and Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. The whole congregation of the Israelites complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots and ate our fill of bread. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." The word of God for the people of God.
The argument could be made that the human race, the whole human race, is in trouble. In fact, from the story we just heard, we can ascertain that in many ways it's been in trouble for a long time. But yet, enormous energies have been and continue to be expended by many, many women and men working together to try and get us out of the trouble that we find ourselves in, to sort of clean up this mess. And the skill and the perseverance, the intelligence, the devotion of the people who put their shoulders to the wheel to try and pull us out of the muck. People like parents and teachers, healers, counselors, scientists, politicians, writers, even pastors. It's a fairly impressive list. But at the center of this work, the core of this work, is the work of God. The most comprehensive term for what God is doing to get us out of this mess is the word salvation. Now, I would argue that salvation is the biggest word in the vocabulary of the people of God. Salvation is God doing for us what we can't do for ourselves. The Exodus story is one of the most powerful, dramatic examples of God bringing salvation. There's another dramatic story of salvation. We'll hear that one in about 40 days at the end of the season of Lent. But you heard the story that just happened, right? You heard what happens not long after they're delivered from slavery. They find themselves in Marah, where the water is bitter. Marah in Hebrew literally means bitter. And what do? They start to complain to Moses, who brings up their gripe with God. And God shows Moses this little piece of wood, and Moses throws it in the water, and miraculously the water becomes sweet, and everything's great for a minute. And a little bit later, the whole congregation of the Israelites go to the wilderness of Sin, which I'm fairly certain is probably not quite as great as it sounds. It's sort of like the thought of like Las Vegas. It's really great in theory, but when you get there, it's not all it's cracked up to be. And pretty soon, they're grumbling again. If only we had died, Moses. At least in Egypt, we had food to eat, but you have brought us out into the desert to starve us to death. Now, if you were to take a step back from the story, just remember what had just happened. Like 3 days before, God had rescued them, redeemed them, placed a call on their collective lives. God wants to show the world this new way of living. God's call would be a nation of priests, that through the way that they would live, people would understand who God is. They've been given this destiny, this divine plan, that the rescued, redeemed people would put flesh and blood on the Almighty. That people would see them and the way that they lived and say, those are the people of God. But they get thirsty. And so God gives them water. And then they start grumbling about food. They have just been miraculously rescued, and it seems like they've already forgotten about that. And now they're hungry, and in their hunger they say, man, we were so much better off in our old life. You remember the good old days when we were slaves? Those were the good old days for sure. Now you see what's going on here, right? It doesn't take a whole lot of unpacking, a lot of explanation. Part of the reason I would argue that this story resonates with us is that it's so human. How many of you look at this and say, if you're honest, that's me. I kind of do that too, right? We forget, we have short memories, and we complain about the things that we don't have rather than giving thanks for the blessings that we do. The Israelites have this unbelievably high calling on their lives, and they miss the point again and again and again. And God is trying to shape a new kind of people in the world, and yet they miss the point. The Exodus is about being rescued, about being redeemed, so that we can be the people that God created us to be. I have a friend who has a member of his church that we'll call Helen. And Helen was raised in a family in which there was a lot of violence. Her whole childhood, she witnessed and experienced violence. And so you can imagine, not so surprisingly, that now she's in a relationship where that same violence is a part of her everyday life. And although she lives in fear for herself and for her children, it's the only life that she's ever known. And so she just sort of assumes that that's normal. And when her friends suggest that there's got to be another way, and that there are people all around her that will help her to get out of that relationship, that abusive relationship, she's just unable to imagine anything different for her and for her family. It's all she's ever known. And like those generations of Egyptians, they are trapped by fear. And even if we aren't in a situation that's quite that dire, nonetheless, fear is something that we can understand. Fear, we can wrap our minds around. Fear, we get that. That resonates with us, doesn't it? Parker Palmer says, fear is the air that we breathe. We subscribe to religions that exploit our dread of death. We do business in an economy of fear driven by consumer worries about keeping up with the neighbors. and we practice a politic of fear in which candidates are elected by playing on voters' anxieties about race and class and terrorism. Fear is a powerful force. In fact, our previous president said, democracy can buckle when we give in to fear. Now, if I were to ask you, church, what is the opposite of love? My guess is that most of you would respond almost immediately. The opposite of love, clearly, is hate. Most people would say hate. Elie Wiesel, who survived the Holocaust, says that the opposite of love is indifference. And I can see that. It was certainly the sin and the crime of the church in Nazi Germany, indifference. But I'm starting to think that the opposite of love is not hate or indifference or apathy. I think the opposite of love is fear. Because hate can be transformed by generosity, by patience. But fear can't be transformed by anything. Fear is this self-fulfilling prophecy. It's the lie that keeps on lying. And when I look around this world, when I look around the church, when I look in the mirror, I see people that are afraid, that are trapped by fear, and oftentimes sad and overwhelmed because they feel like failures. We feel like failures, don't we? Because sometimes we live out of that posture. But hear me when I say, if you don't hear anything else that I say this morning, hear me when I say, God does not want us to live that way. God does not want us to live trapped and paralyzed by fear. Do you remember what Paul told Timothy in his second letter to his young friend? For God did not give us a spirit of cowardice, but rather a spirit of power, of courage, of love, and of self-discipline. George Adair was instrumental in helping rebuild Atlanta after the Civil War. But mostly he's famous for saying this: everything you want is on the other side of fear. Let me say that again to make sure you hear it. Everything you want is on the other side of fear. When I was living in Northern California, there was a colleague, a woman pastor by the name of Kit. She keeps a blog and she writes from time to time. And Kit grew up with a swimming phobia. And she writes that even today she can still feel that pit of dread in her stomach that would arrive every Wednesday afternoon when she would be dropped off at the YMCA for swim lessons. She says, fear still smells a little bit like chlorine to me. For Kit, there was something terrifying about putting her head underwater, about submitting, about trusting that next breath would come. But she so desperately wanted to learn to swim. She wanted to be able to love the water. She wanted to dive deep like all of the other girls in her class. They seemed to soar with sleek butterfly strokes, she says. I doggy paddled. At the Y, they placed her mortifyingly in the guppy class. In fact, she was the oldest one by a long shot. In fact, all the other kids in the guppy class came up to about her shoulder. To make matters even worse, to add insult to injury, her little brother was assigned to be a flying fish. And pretty soon, he advanced to the barracuda class, and before she knew it, he was swimming with the sharks. But she was a guppy. But then something happened. There was this transformational moment. Even as a child, she came to realize to learn to swim, you gotta get wet. To learn to swim, you gotta get wet. And so Wednesday after Wednesday, she would summon the courage to show up and to doggy paddle her way through her fear. Week after week, she had a mantra: swim cap, belly flop, doggy paddle, repeat. swim cap, belly flop, doggy paddle, repeat. And eventually, that fear and the shame started to loosen their grip and started to slide off into the depths. And today she says, I'm no shark, but I've learned to love the water. It was Woody Allen who first said that 80% of life is just showing up. You can check his math, but I think he's on to something. Sometimes the most difficult things that we can do in life require tremendous courage just to show up. And perhaps that's the message for us on this first Sunday of Lent, to just show up, to don our swim caps and wade into the deep water of Lent, to face our fears, to do the hard work of becoming the very best version of ourselves, to be the people that God created us to be, to trust that there is more, to trust that tomorrow doesn't have to be like yesterday. Someone once defined hell as a dark room with a full-length mirror with the image of what we could have become if only we had not been afraid to take the invitations offered in life. Ooh. You see, fear can paralyze us from taking that next step. Fear can enslave us. It can hold us captive. But isn't the story of the Exodus a reminder that God is in the liberation business? That's what God does. God's best work is to free us. To free us to live the life we have been created to live. The choice is yours. But remember, everything you want is on the other side of fear. And you have to do the things that you think you can't do so that they start to lose their power over you. And sometimes tackling your fear is the only way to beat it. You see, church, you deserve. And God desires for you to live life to the fullest. And God is waiting on the other side. On the other side of your fear, waiting to bless you and through you to bless the world. Everything you want is on the other side of your fears. So thanks for listening. I do hope and pray that you found this sermon to be engaging and thoughtful and inspiring and maybe even a little challenging. I also hope that if you get the chance to join us on Sunday mornings in our sanctuary, you will. I think you'll find the welcome warm and inviting, the music inspiring, and there will always be a place at the table for you, regardless of who you are, or where you come from, or where you are on your spiritual journey. Just know that you're welcome here. And if you'd like to support the production of this podcast, and the ongoing mission and ministry of UCC, or to simply find out more about this community of faith, we invite you to go to universitychristian.org. Grace and peace to you.